37. Ezekiel's a tricky one to find. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel. 37 in the first 14 verses. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out in the spirit of the Lord, and set me down in the middle of the valley. It was full of bones. And he led me around among them, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and behold, they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, you know. Then he said to me, Prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, Behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live, and I will lay sinews upon you, and will cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied, as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a sound, and behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them. But there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, Prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, Thus says the Lord God, Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he had commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, Our bones are dried up and our hope is lost. We are indeed cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I will open your graves and raise you up from your graves, O my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. And I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it, declares the Lord. Amen.
I've got two readings, 1 Corinthians 15, 35 to 58, and then Genesis 2, 4 to 7, which is our text. To give you an idea of where we're going this morning, we are going to, before we look sort of at the passage, there'll be a little bit of time I'll spend just explaining how Genesis 2 and Genesis 1 fit together. Could be a question on your minds. It's certainly a question that comes up from time to time. Is it contradictory? Do they fit together? We'll deal with that. So I'll give you a bit of some background. And then from the text this morning, we're going to see creation is ready to receive humanity. We're going to look at our dusty origins. And then that we are made for a relationship with God. 1 Corinthians 15 fits into all of this because it quotes from Genesis 2, looks back at the life we were given, and now talks about the life we are given through Jesus. So, 1 Corinthians 15, 35, but someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies, and what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps, of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same. There is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. The glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for the star differs from star in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust, and as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Amen. I'm going on to 58. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. So far, the reading of that passage, and then please turn to Genesis 2, 4 to 7. Genesis chapter 2, verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, and the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. Amen. So far, the reading of God's holy word. So who are you? Zoologists like Desmond Morris calls man the naked ape and tells us that man is essentially an animal. Hugh Hefner and others tell us that we are sensuous creatures and therefore to be understood largely in terms of our passions and sexual performance. Others say we're computers. Martin Savage is a nuclear physicist at the University of Washington. He says, quote, one of the most likely scenarios is that we are a simulation. If humans get to the point where they have enough resources to simulate ourselves, it is completely plausible that we are simulations, he says. And others simply approach the who am I question by saying, well, whatever, I am who I want to be. Who are you? We've already seen how Genesis 1 answers the question. Genesis 1 is the climax of the creation story in chapter 1, and it shows that men and women are both created in the image of God. And so, boys and girls, you know, it's like when you probably looked in the mirror this morning, and you would have seen yourself in the mirror, right? But the mirror's not you, is it? The mirror is not you. You are you, but the mirror is reflecting you. So also we were created in the image of God. Well, we are not gods, but there is a way by which we reflect God and righteousness, holiness, and so forth. That was Genesis 1. Today in Genesis 2, the answer is even more sublime as to who we are and who we are created to be. We have been handmade by God. God has taken dirt and formed that dirt into living people in relationship with Him. These are some of the stunning truths we'll look at a little bit later on. But as I said, before we just dive into the text, I just want to deal with how Genesis 1 and 2 actually fit together. Because they're easily misunderstood. There are dodgy scholars who have concluded, well, these two accounts, Genesis 1 and 2, they're contradictory. They say, well, look, Genesis 1 has this name for God, and Genesis 2 has a different name for God. And look, Genesis 1 is in chronological order, and Genesis 2, it's all over the place. It's not in chronological order. Are they contradictory? And so they go on. But we know, don't we? And boys and girls, you know this verse, 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is breathed out by God. We know that every part of the Bible is God has used different people to write every part of the Bible, but we know who the ultimate author is. All Scripture is breathed out from God. He is the ultimate author. And so as the one author above all, well, of course, it all fits together. And so whenever we come to apparent contradictions, because there are things that are hard to understand at times, but we call them apparent contradictions because we know there is a way that it can be resolved. We just don't have the light at that moment to see it. And so we come to apparent contradictions knowing that they will resolve themselves because there is one author and we know all of Scripture. And I'm sure Nick from the Bible League is going to tell us about that later, that all of Scripture, I'm sure he'd agree, all of Scripture fits beautifully together, right? It's a unity. So we expect to see unity, and indeed we do. Here's four reasons why these two accounts fit beautifully together, actually, beautifully together. First, each chapter actually begins from a different perspective. Chapter 1 is creation, is the creation account from above, whereas chapter 2 is taking the vantage point from within creation. It's a totally different perspective. Chapter 2 simply localizes the camera footage, to put it that way. We move from the world at large to the garden. So chapter 2 then is just simply doubling back. And so no, it's not a chronology. It's just going to pick up and give us an appreciation for different aspects of chapter 1. Second, the name of God does not indicate two contradictory accounts, quite the opposite. Very interesting, actually, that 1:1 to 2:3, the name of God, or the names, different names of God, are mentioned 35 times. If you go from 2:4 to 4:26, names of God are mentioned 35 times. And the shift from Elohim, God, which generally means strong creator, the shift from Elohim to the more personal name of God in chapter 2, Yahweh or Jehovah, makes entire sense. Because the camera angle has shifted from up there to within creation and how mankind is relating to God and to his environment. Third, when Jesus quoted the Old Testament with respect to marriage, he quoted from both Genesis 1 and 2 in a seamless way, in the same breath. And fourth, the heading of the section indicates an explanation of what is to come. So in the book of Genesis, it's actually divided into 10 parts. And you'll see in verse 4, it says, "These are the generations." And the Hebrew word, toledot, comes up 10 times to make these 10 divisions. So there are 10 very clear divisions. And this word, generations of, or toledot, means to bear or to beget. So the majority view is that this Hebrew word, toledot, is a title of what's to come. Verse 4 contains one of these headings. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created. In other words, here's some more explanation about creation. So you see how beautifully Scripture fits together? Our passage simply enables us this morning to zoom in to some events from the creation week. Boys and girls, have you ever read about Pinocchio? You probably know about him with the long nose because he told a few lies. And don't tell lies. But something else I want you to notice about Pinocchio. Where was he made? He was made in the craftsman's workshop. Were we made by someone? Yes, we were. And God is the craftsman. In chapter 1, we see the workshop from a distance. Now in chapter 2, we're inside the workshop, as it were. And what do we see? We see God hand-making and giving life to humanity. Now, before we look at that particularly, the text first tells us, actually, that creation is ready, getting ready for this moment, if you like. First, we see that creation is ready to receive humanity. In a production, the stage is often has to be set before the main actors appear. That's what seems to be happening in verses 5 and 6. Setting the stage for the main actors to appear. They take us back to creation week. And boys and girls, you might be able to remember on which day the vegetation, plants and fruit trees were made. Maybe you can remember. It's not day one. There's light and darkness. Not day two. For the expanse. It's day three. So we might conclude that verses 5 and 6 are talking about a time maybe before day 3. Because we read, "When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground." We might conclude that, but some scholars will point out, actually, if you look at the Hebrew words, they're not exactly the same as chapter 1. For example, the word for plant of the field is not mentioned in Genesis 1. So the verse could actually be talking about plants like grain that require man's planting and cultivation. Maybe. In any case, what seems to be clear from these verses is that we are seeing creation in an uncultivated state. To put it differently, the natural environment is waiting to sprout further, to receive rain, and for man to work the ground. It's waiting for all of that to happen. Why do we have this picture? What's it getting at? It seems to be showing us that creation is setting the stage for the coming of humanity. Have you ever opened an envelope with important results? Maybe prior to that moment, inside of yourself, you hold your breath maybe. Your breath is abated, hence we have the term bated breath. So also we have creation holding its breath, as it were, for the coming of humanity. It's waiting for man to come and to cultivate. It's waiting. Now that's interesting, because the picture we get from this passage, and as we'll see a little bit later on when we get to man's role as a cultivator and a worker and a keeper and so forth, it means that cultivation by humanity is not actually an intrusion here on God's creation, but is going to be a blessing. Of course, with the impact of sin, there have been many thoughtless intrusions causing pollution, erosion, and other environmental issues. Cultivation hasn't always been done well, but nevertheless, it's a good thing. But today, many people see humanity as the problem. Many people sort of want humanity to get out of the way. Stop making your carbon footprint. Stop having children. Get out of the way. Let Mother Earth do her thing. Keep Mother Earth happy and so on. I once visited the Netherlands and to meet my wife's family, and there was this long grass in the centre medium and long grass on the verges, and I was wondering what on earth is going on here? It looks like a jungle. Like, you know, my grandparents were always very proper about keeping their yard tidy. I thought, what's this, all this jungle? How does that work with Dutch culture? And I was told, well, they're just letting things go natural. A recent post by the Utrecht University in the Netherlands puts it like this: from short grass verges to green oasis, they say. That's their positive spin on getting out of doing the mowing. Don't get any ideas. It's great that the lawns were done yesterday at church. And of course, we can agree there are times when we should let God's creation do its thing, because God has an amazing creation, an amazing design. And sometimes we interfere too much. That's true. There's truth in that. But here's the issue. Cultivation is not bad. It's to be welcomed. In Genesis 2, creation waits for humanity to do its thing. And that's what we'll see in a moment. Here's a few more things just to note before we move on about the God who is setting the stage for humanity. You'll see the power of God in these verses. At this point, there's no rain. Boys and girls, who's in control of the rain? God is. The text says God had not caused it to rain. God's in control of the rain. Instead, God provides a mist, as the ESV and the New King James have it. But my Bible also has a note to say, a little number with leading to a note, to say that the Hebrew could be translated as spring. Time magazine in 2014 noted that about 700 kilometres below the Earth's mantle, there's a body of water there that is three times the size of all the oceans. So it could have been in the beginning that God was using that water to replenish the Earth. In any case, the point is God waters the Earth. And it's very clear that He can even work outside of the so-called natural laws, which He created, of course. So let's not forget the power of God. He has the power and sovereignty to set the stage of creation as He pleases. He has the same power and sovereignty to set the stage of your life as he pleases. We also see in these verses a shift in the name of God. I alluded to that before. Verse 5 now uses Lord God. The title God, the more general title Elohim, God, means strong creator and points largely to his power. But now we read of the personal name Lord, sometimes called the Tetragrammaton because it uses four Hebrew letters, Yod, Hey, Vav, Hey. And to the present day, we don't really know actually how they used to pronounce the divine name, because the Jews put such big fences around it, in respect of that name, they put such big fences around it that they wouldn't actually pronounce the name as they read their Hebrew Bible. They'd put in other vows from another name for God, whenever they pronounced it. So we don't actually know how to pronounce the divine name. Jehovah, Yahweh, don't know. But we do know what it communicates. We do know later from when God revealed to Moses what the name meant. He said to Moses, I am who I am. Which means he is the self-existent, never changing, ever faithful God. The covenant-keeping God. So on the one hand, when it uses God, we have the all-powerful God, the creator God. On the other hand, I am who I am speaks of his personal and covenant nature as well. So all is ready. All is ready for the entrance of humanity. The second thing we see is our dusty origins. Our dusty origins. Now that the stage is set, we read, then the Lord God formed the man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living creature. From what all we've been considering so far, and that everything, and that the stage is set for this grand coming of humanity, it seems a bit of a letdown, doesn't it? This clump of dirt turns up. Now, I promise you we'll get better, but for the moment, we do need to appreciate this clump of dirt. We need to appreciate our humble origins, our dusty origins. Dust, not so much as in dry, crushed up dust, but Martin Luther would translate it as a lump of earth. We come from the earth. The Hebrew word for earth or ground is Adama. The first man is called Adam. He's from a lump of dirt. The Bible goes on to use dust or dirt as an image of humility. Now, sometimes the Bible uses the image of dust as a sign of mourning, sometimes as a sign of defeat, but also many times just as a sign of humility. Psalm 103, for he knows our frame, he remembers that we are dust, it says. And so as commentator Matthew Henry puts it, man, quote, was not made of gold dust, power of pearl, or diamond dust, but of common dust, dust of the ground. And so we're reminded of our humble origins. And that's important to dwell on for a moment, because we're probably a lot more fragile than we realize. Would we even use the word fragile to describe ourselves? After all, don't we want to be bulletproof, strong, able, self-sufficient? I can do it. However, the reality is we're from the dust. And because of sin, because of the fall, bringing that into the equation for the moment, because of the fall, at any moment, we could return to the dust. For the text goes on to say how God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Now we know God is the great I Am. He is self-existent, but we had a beginning. He breathed life into us. Our life was dependent on him, and at any moment it could be taken away. And so Psalm 90 reminds us, in light of the fall, you return man to the dust. So we live breath by breath. Can you see how humbling this all is? We're all wired differently, we have different capacities, but do we realize that we all have limits? I guess when we're young, we don't always realize that, but it does catch up with us as we get older. We will realize it. Who doesn't need sleep? Who doesn't need rest? Who doesn't need company? Who doesn't need their Lord's Day? Who doesn't need food? You see, we are fragile human beings. We're from the dust. How embarrassing that we get a bit tired and we have to have a sleep. Why can't we just keep on working and be strong? There's more to do. Even in the pre-fall condition, God designed humanity to rely on what he provides. But how often we proudly think we can do it all, get less sleep than we need, go it alone, and just assume we'll just keep getting older every day. Just assume that. Let's not forget we're dust, lest we burn out or are overly surprised when it's time to check out. So we have these dusty origins, but all creation wasn't waiting with bated breath for a humble lump of dirt to appear. Yes, we're from the dust, but now let's also see that we are far more. And so the final thing we see is we were made for relationship with God. We already saw in Genesis 1 the amazing truth that we are created in the image of God, and the whole chapter moves up to that point and climaxes on that point and repeats the point a number of times in the Hebrew to say how special we are compared to all creation, that we should be created in the image of God. That was stunning. That was stunning. But now we actually zoom in to see inside God's workshop, as it were, and we see just how sublime that moment really was. Because there are two key concepts that highlight this. One, God formed man. That word formed, it expresses a relationship of a craftsman to material. To his material, or to her material. It's a word that particularly describes the activity of a potter. It's used in those contexts in the Bible, you see. You might remember Jeremiah. Jeremiah was told by God to go to the potter's house. And Jeremiah turns up at the potter's house. And what does Jeremiah see? He sees a man. I don't know how they structured their potter's wheels in those days, but if you've ever seen someone, a potter working the clay, they'll sit somewhere and the wheel's spinning and they're forming. Jeremiah walks in and he sees that happening. The clay is formed into something beautiful, and our passage uses this word form, bringing to mind that imagery of the potter's workshop. Not that God is an actual potter, but that God is like that potter, skillfully forming and personally shaping humanity. It's very different to the rest of creation, isn't it? The rest of creation, God spoke, came to be. But with humanity, it's so different because it's so personal and so intimate. Have a look also at this other concept. The other concept here to note is God breathing into his nostrils. This too is different. You know, there are some similarities in that other animals receive the breath of life, Genesis 1:30, and other animals become living beings, Genesis 1:24. But God does not breathe into other creatures in the same intimate way. With respect to Adam, and Adam alone, God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Can you just picture that for a moment? God gives us these pictures not to bring him down, but just to help us appreciate. And so one commentator puts it like this. Genesis 1, in its account of creation in general, does not give us anything comparable to the picture of God bending down to form Adam from the dust of the earth and then gently placing his mouth next to Adam's face in order to blow into him the breath of life. God is personal, he says. He does care. He is intimate. Can you appreciate the picture? Here is the Almighty God. He speaks and it comes to be. He has all power and all glory and all majesty. And yet here he is bending down to shape humanity. What a condescension. He pictures himself as a God who draws so near and so personal. And this is the main act that creation has been waiting for. Humanity alone, created in the image of God, handmade by God for relationship with God. Can you fathom this? Who are you? Who am I? Yes, we are creature, but God in the beginning also bent down to form humanity, to breathe into you and I the breath of life, so that in the beginning Adam and Eve would have this exalted position of being kings and queens in his creation. That Adam would be his son. You can see there's not a hint of evolution here by which humanity moves from ape to human. What a degrading idea. Humanity is handmade. So now you can see then, in light of the glorious beginning, you can see how much damage has been done by sin. We're on the other side of the fall, and how much damage. People have forgotten who they are. Sin blinds people to their exalted history, their meaning, their purpose, and their destiny, which was to live in fullness of joy with God. And now instead of living for God, people live for all sorts of other things which we were not created to live for, created to enjoy. We can enjoy the good gifts of God, but not to live for and focus our life on. People live for their material things, their educational achievements, their status, their sexual passions, their relationships, their entertainment, and it goes on. But how insulting. How insulting to take anything from this creation and to live for it. When God created us to be in relationship with him and gave us such an exalted position and formed us in his workshop. And yet after the fall, people don't know how fast to run out of that workshop. What a travesty. Which then highlights the amazingness of grace. Because in spite of this rejection that has happened, God draws near again. Bends down to his creation again, as it were. If the beautiful pots are broken, and you are the potter, wouldn't you just dump the lot? Start again? Chuck the pieces in the bin and get on with a new project? But the potter, who is God, returns to pick up the pieces, to remake, to breathe new life into dead bones. It's another image. He bends down again in the coming of his son. The first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. What amazing grace on the part of God, the craftsman who did so much to form humanity and yet is willing to receive them back again. And so in conclusion, you've been handmade by God. Are you still running from him, or have you returned to the Lord and giver of life? If you are a believer here this morning, rejoice. Rejoice in this amazing grace. Rejoice that you've been saved from sin and death. Rejoice that you've got the Holy Spirit bringing you life more and more to you. Rejoice that you have your purpose back, your meaning back, your peace, your joy, and your destiny to live with God and enjoy him forever. Don't get sidetracked by the shiny idols of the culture. Too many Christians live for material things as if God doesn't exist. The potter who formed you is now putting you back together so that you might fulfill your purpose to live for him. If you're not a believer here this morning, Ecclesiastes warns, remember also your Creator in the days of your youth. In other words, turn back to God before it's too late. Because it goes on to say, the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Time is ticking and your life will soon be over. And it may soon be over, sooner than you think. Because it doesn't just go on and on and on. It only goes breath by breath as long as God gives it. Why keep banging a square peg in a round hole? Learn from Solomon. We were created for God. Nothing else will fit. Everything else in this world will prove a frustration in the end. And we will be robbed in the end. Repent before you're swallowed up by death and hell. Return to the one who formed you. Return to the one who lovingly puts life back together through his Son. Jesus says, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. You have the Lord Jesus Christ and you have eternal life. You have the abundant life, life forevermore. Amen.